All right, we continue our study of the book of Revelation, connecting the dots through the Old Testament lens. And what we're doing is we're with John staring into this portal where he sees the throne room of God, and we're setting the scene. We're identifying the participants. And obviously, chapter 1 was to identify the fact that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He's the King. He's the God of Israel. He's the same God who brought them out of the furnace, out of the land of Egypt, and set them firmly in the promised land. He's the same God who Moses spoke to. He's the same God who created all things and sustains all things. And so we understand that that's who he is. He's the Ancient of Days. He's large and in charge. He's in that center throne, and he's in control of all things. And around that throne, arcing around that throne, is not only the elders that we're going to be talking about today. Who are they, or what are they, and what's their purpose? What are they for? But not just that, we see the bow that's there as well, and that, you know, we understand is the covenant God. We're talking about this God who made the covenant with the people. All right, and so with that, we understand that, you know, this is looking into the divine council. This is a courtroom scene. And again, I remind you once again that we are not looking on the planet. We're not looking on terra firma. We're not looking on planet Earth. We're looking in the heavenly realms. That's where we're at. All right. And so that should give you at least a little clue as to who those 24 elders are, but, you know, we may surprise you with a few things. But the point is that so far, as John has unfolded the book, it matches in 14 areas, all in sequential order with the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And so, you know, as we have already stated, if John was submitting this letter for his PhD, he would be failed for plagiarism, all right? And so with that, you know, we understand that, John is without question seeing this vision, probably, as you would imagine, not writing it down as the vision is coming into his mind and into his heart, but later on, saying, well, okay, I've been instructed to write this. I've been instructed to send it to the church. You know, I've been instructed to create this book. And certainly he's doing that with all of his Old Testament visions and prophecies that he is so used to. And he's identifying with, oh, look, you know, there's the Ancient of Days. Oh, look, there's the throne room of Daniel 7. You know, He's not going to just say, well, let's just create a whole new thing. He's going to say, well, okay, these things are what I understood from my study of the Old Testament, from my elect background. And again, what's election? Election means that you are of the people of God. God has divorced the nations, but you are elect. You're in the people of God. You're in the nation of Israel. And what is the primary function of the nation of Israel? It's to hold the word of God. It's to be the keeper of the word of God and have that word of God affect your life, affect the nation, and everyone that's in your family, so that the other nations will look over your wall and say, I wish my family looked like that, and call them back home. That's the point. And so it's no wonder that he's steeped in his Old Testament. It's no wonder he's steeped in the laws, principles, and writings of God. And it's no wonder that he's identifying everything that he's seen in the heavenly vision with everything that he knew and had stored up in his heart as far as the word of God is concerned. So, no surprise there. It's not a surprise. And so, again, as we look, you know, this is a divine council scene. And divine counsel, that is a biblical thought. You know, it's if you want to look it up, it's Psalm 82, Psalm 89, you know, it speaks of this divine counsel. And of course, there's divine counsel scenes all the way through the Old Testament. We looked last time at Micah. We looked last time at 1 Kings, and we looked last time, obviously, here again, once again in Daniel chapter 7, just to take a look at those Old Testament divine counsel scenes and how those scenes played out as far as God relating to his people. And so today, you know, we're looking at this main throne. And what is surrounding are the thrones of the elders. And we have the fact that these elders were the court. They were the judges, or at least, you know, they were assisting in the judgment of the peoples. And this court sat, and the books were open. And these are the 24 elders that we're going to be talking about today. We're going to really focus on them today, because there's just something about this precept of 24 that, you know, we need to get a grasp on, so that we can move through the book of Revelation and understand a lot of the principles and precepts that it undergirds. And so let's go. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verse 4, and we're going to look at verse 9 and 10. Today, and we're going to just explore, you know, the Old Testament links, the Old Testament dots that we're going to connect today. You know, it's interesting, because as we go back to the Old Testament, we can see that there are many books of Revelation in the Old Testament. And when I say many, I mean M-I-N-I, little books of Revelation in the Old Testament. But verse 4 says this: around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. Okay, so now obviously it wanted us to know, John wanted us to know the number of elders, because he stated it emphatically. So, you know, was John sitting there saying, well, hold on, 1, 2, 3, well, maybe. Maybe he was, but 24 was important to him, and we were to know how many elders there were. And they're seated on the thrones that are in an arc to the left and the right of this main throne, where the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, the main one, sitting on the throne, on the main throne, are surrounded by. And they're clothed in white garments. Now, you know, we're not only have we seen that in the past, but we're going to see it again. And the interesting thing about these white garments, again, you know, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, something's probably going to mark you. You know, there's going to be a look about you. There's going to be something about you that identifies you with God, and these white garments, through no work of our own, are given to us. Okay? You know, that's one of the most wonderful things about the theological stance that we have as far as who we are in Christ. I mean, we have a righteousness that is not our own. We have a righteousness that is from outside of us. Okay? It emanates from outside of us. It becomes ours, but we don't own it. We didn't earn it. You know, someone else gave it to us. You know, it's not as if we spent time with Jesus and we rubbed shoulders enough with him that we became exactly like him. No, that's not the way. We have not an imparted righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness. Okay, and the difference is that it was given to me, and I own it, but I didn't earn it, and without that gift, I wouldn't have it. Okay, that's the imputed part. Okay, and so with that, we look at these white garments, and we understand that white, that this word that's used, I think it's used 23 times in the book of Revelation, is always talking about purity. It's always talking about righteousness. It's talking about a look. And we talked about the fact that Jesus gave the parable of the wedding banquet. And when he saw the man who was there at the banquet and he didn't have his wedding garment on, what did he say? Out you go. You know, and so, you know, we understand what these white garments mean. We also, you know, we have a really good idea about these golden crowns. You know, we've already talked about the fact that Jesus is on the throne, okay? So God the Father is on the throne. This is the book of Romans, okay? Paul, you know, emphatically states that God is seated on the throne. Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. And you too are seated on the throne. You know, there's this co-rulership, this co-heirship. And these golden crowns are a part of that. There's no question that a crown belongs to a king. It belongs to a ruler. And a part of just the thrill of thinking about the kingdom of God and all that it entails for the believer, there are these crowns. And, you know, as we get a little further into the study, particularly in chapter 6, you know, we'll explore this whole idea of crowns, this whole idea of martyrdom a little bit deeper. So I'm just going to table that at this point, but you get the idea. These golden crowns, again, not something you earned, not something you deserved, but you are in the family. Okay? I mean, there's little doubt that, you know, when you look at the monarchies on earth and you know, still yet today, and you see, you know, one king or queen die and another one step up and put on the crown, it's not because they're the best. You know, it's not because they're actually even all that good at ruling the people. It's because of their heritage. You know, it's because of the blood. And a lot can be said for that's who we are. You know, we become inherited. We become adopted, and so inheritors, and so the crown is passed to us. Again, nothing that we earn, nothing that we deserve, but it's because of who we are in Christ. And you might say, well, Mike, you're mixing your Old and New Testament. Yeah, you're right, I am. But the interesting thing about that is most major theological principles moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, most of them get blurry. Okay? And one of the reasons why there's so many isms in Christianity today is because of that blurriness. You know, so many people will say, well, you know, what's the most important ingredient in a Reese peanut butter cup? Some are going to say chocolate. Without chocolate, it would be nothing. And then some would say, oh, no, chocolate, that's so common. It's the peanut butter inside. That's what makes it a Reese's peanut butter cup.
Stop it.
And so, yeah, you got your chocolate on my peanut butter. No, you got your peanut butter on my chocolate. Well, it's because of the blurriness. It's because of the progressiveness of God's word and the unfolding of his eventual kingdom that these isms arise, because, you know, we have a tendency to try to be as black and white as possible, and God's word does not, almost never, allow you to be black and white. There's always gray matter in God's word, and for a couple of reasons I say that. But so there we are. verse 4, around the throne, 24 thrones, seated on the thrones, 24 elders. They've got the uniform on. They're in the family, royalty. They have their crowns on their heads. Now, who are these elders? Okay, let's look at verses 9 and 10. They say this, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne," okay, so there's that idea that these white garments and these crowns, you know, we wouldn't have them without the one that's seated, the Ancient of Days, seated in the main throne, who lives forever and ever. "The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." Okay, so now, you know, this gives the idea that the 24 elders don't have a forever and ever character or traits, okay? But they're looking at one who does, okay? Obviously, the white clothes, the crowns come from that one. So does the forever and ever piece. So, you know, we know for sure, without question, both Old Testament and New, that the one that's seated on the throne is unique. And the elders that are there that surround that throne are other. Okay? All right. So now, based on these two verses, here's what I'd like to explore. You know, who or what are these 24 elders? And I would say that both of those questions are valid questions. Who are they? And what's their function? Why are they there? I mean, after all, you know, the one who's seated on the main throne seems to be the one that has everything. Seems to be the one who has the power to live forever and ever. He seems to be the one who doles out white garments and gold crowns. What does he need any of the 24 elders for? There you go. What's their function? What are they? Okay. And so what I want to do is we're going to look at two Old Testament views of elder gatherings. And I'm going to say it this way. We're going to look at the two Old Testament views of elder gatherings. And when we do that, I think this is going to lend itself to who these 24 elders are and what they mean to us. And I'm just going to tip my hand a little bit that, you know, this should be something that you rejoice over. This particular understanding of this 12 plus 12 equals 24 should be something that gives you not only great confidence, but a reason to be completely joy-filled. This is the reason why the book of Revelation was written to begin with. If it weren't for this precept, if it weren't for this understanding, there would be no book of Revelation. And you say, well, that's a pretty bold statement, Mike. Well, here we go. Let's try to back that up, okay? So we're going to look at these two elder gatherings. The first one's going to come from Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 24. You know, that very last verse there in 24 talks about the elders, but we're going to look at Isaiah 23 and 24, because that's actually the book of Revelation. Okay, you read Isaiah 23 and 24, you're reading the book of Revelation. But then we're also going to go back even further. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 24 again. So we got Isaiah 24, Exodus 24, and Exodus 24 is where those elders, as they came out of Egypt and they had their commune with God out at Mount Sinai, we see the first elder gathering at the throne of God, at the very feet of God. So that's what we're going to look at. And so let's do that together. And so, you know, let me read
for us
Isaiah. Let's look at chapter 24 first. And Isaiah chapter 24, 23 says this, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Okay, now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, in order to really understand that, we're really going to have to go back all the way up to verse 1 and sort of read forward and understand what's going on here. Because again, this is the book of Revelation. We wouldn't need the book of Revelation necessarily to know what was going to culminate on that day, the great day of the Lord. All we'd have to do is read Isaiah 24 and 25. Listen to this. Isaiah 24 says this, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate." Okay, so there's something that's going to happen where the Lord is going to decimate the earth. Sound familiar yet? It should. If you know your book of Revelation, that's going to happen. There's going to be tremendous earthquake. There's going to be tremendous upheaval. There's going to be loss of life everywhere. There's going to be people hiding in caves, wishing that the caves would collapse on them. That's the book of Revelation. And also, you know, the fact that Isaiah is recounting it here in chapter 24. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Well, yeah, that's the book of Revelation, all right. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debitor. Okay. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. And so God says, oh yeah, I don't care which side of the fence you're on, you're included. You're invited to the party. You're invited to the time when the earth basically just twists off its axis and all hell breaks loose. There you go. Okay? And that's the book of Revelation. That's it. Again, you know, we don't need it, but praise God for it. But here's the book of Revelation. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Oh, okay, here's covenant genre again. Okay, this is the book of Revelation. Therefore, curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. That's the book of Revelation. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines are stilled, the noise of the jubilant cease, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Again, the book of Revelation. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when the olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, yeah, God is coming back, all right. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in a snare. There's no escaping this great and awesome day of the Lord. For the windows of heaven are open and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. It falls and will not rise again. On that day, which day? The great and awesome day of the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven. Even the bad guys in heaven get their due. And the kings of the earth on earth, both realms are going to be judged. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. And you guessed it, the moon will be confounded, the sun shamed. Where does the moon look like blood? And where does the sun look like sackcloth? Of course, the book of Revelation. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion. Okay, where is the new Jerusalem? You guessed it. The mountain, the garden, the mountain of God, Zion, in Jerusalem. Where? In the new Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. Okay, so now, here's the Old Testament understanding of elders. It's those folks that are before the Lord in the New Jerusalem at the end of days. Now, let's just go just a little bit further in chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. This mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. What does this sound like? The marriage supper of the Lamb. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, and he will swallow up the mountains and covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. What is this? This is the death of death. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. There's the book of Revelation. There it is. In two very nice, neat chapters. And so we have buried in there these elders. And so what we see here is the fact that, you know, chapter 24 is all about the great day of the Lord. It's on that day. When all is final, the Lord and his council stand supreme. Where? In Zion. That's where he's going to be. He's going to be on his holy mountain. That mountain has been reserved for all time. It's still reserved on this earth. There's no question. If you look toward Zion, if you look toward the city of David, you will see God large and in charge, even at this day, no question about it. But, you know, as we go on in chapter 25, it tells the story of Revelation chapter 4 through 22 to the end of the book. And so, you know, as we link then Daniel chapter 7 with Isaiah 24, you have the elders and most academics, most scholars and theologians, many theologians as well, agree that, you know, that in the Old Testament, primarily looking, we see these elders as celestial beings. Now, you know, you can push back on that, and that would be okay. That'd be okay with me. But the point here is that as we look at the book of Isaiah, when it was written, especially when we combine it with a lot of the Second Temple period literature, you know, this whole idea of God in his counsel, this whole idea of this divine council and these elders, it's always speaking of celestial beings. It's always speaking of those who sit in the heavenly realms and judge with God. Let's look at Psalm 82. God has taken his place, this is Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Okay, so this is basically, you know, the description of this throne room scene. And where is the throne room? He's taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, not men, but of the gods, the Elohim, in other words, the disembodied spirits, you know, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Who's God talking to? He's talking to those 70 Elohim, those 70 gods who were over the nations, who led them astray. And then, you know, as we move on to Psalm 89, it's interesting because, you know, we look at the fact that, you know, God picking up in verse 5 in Psalm 89, let the heavens praise your wonders, O God, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Where are these elders? Where are these holy ones? Well, they're in the heavens. And for who in the skies, okay, not on terra firma, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome, excuse me, above all who are around him? So these elders are angels, no question. It hits you straight in the face. The psalmist knew it. All of the writers of the Second Temple period knew it. There's volumes, thousands, millions of words that pour into your eyes as you read that literature. And everyone understood the elders as heavenly beings. There's no denying that as you understand the time frame that Isaiah was writing, the rest of the story that he wrote, you know, he's looking at these elders and he's saying, oh, that these are celestial beings, okay? And you say, well, Mike, is there any place in the Old Testament where the elders weren't celestial beings? Oh, yeah. And so, let's go to Exodus chapter 24. And so, let's go to verse 9, and we read this. Now, you know, here we are. We're at Mount Sinai. The covenant is before the people, And God is inviting them into his presence. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. Now, you might say, Mike, well, where's the 24? Well, it's not here. But these are elders, and they are coming into the council room of God. Listen to the rest of the story. And they saw the God of Israel. Okay, so where else is God? Well, he's on his throne. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. All right, now, what's Moses talking about? Well, you know, Moses and all the people of Israel understood the fact, they understood the creation story. You know, they understood the fact that there were three realms. And even Paul, even in the New Testament, speaks of these three realms over and over again when he praises God. You know, he praises God of the heavens, of the earth, and under the earth. He controls those three realms, the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. But the interesting thing about the revelation, or about the revelation of the creation story, is, you know, there is a firmament that separates the waters from the waters from above from the waters from the below. So there's waters in the heavens. Everybody knows that, right? We've got an astrophysicist. He's shaking his head. Yeah, there's water up there. You know, there's storehouses up there of water and lightning and everything else. And then there's...
You can't find it, but it's there.
Yeah, but it's there. But the point is that, you know, there's a firmament. And the writers of the Old Testament say, in the Psalms especially, that God walks on that firmament. That's where he walks. And it's also said that when there's no rain that comes down from that water above it, that the firmament gets like brass. And so this is this idea. God is seated, and we're looking through the firmament. We're looking at his throne room, but all we can see is the soles of his feet. His feet are resting on that firmament. But this is a divine council scene. This is a scene where these elders are coming. They're human elders for sure. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Well, okay. So, you know, they're coming and they're inside of this sacred space on God's mountain, and they're having fellowship with God. They're eating and drinking, just like we read in Isaiah 25. You know, they're having that meal. And so there's no question that the Old Testament presents the elders before God as human beings, as the elders of Israel. No question about that. And there's no question that it presents the elders as the heavenly beings that have been with God from the very beginning. Job chapter 38 says, "The sons of God stood back and oohed and awed as God created all that was created." They were with him. They were there. And so... there's no question that before, you know, Adam and Eve was created, the elders of the divine council existed. And they stood back and they watched God in all of his creation do what he does. And they're there glorifying him, saying, yeah, look at this. Look at everything that's unfolding. And so with that, we understand that the human elders are being invited into the presence, the throne room of God. This firmament between God and the elders is there. They saw God. In other words, they could function in his presence. They just could. Now, did the firmament actually protect them from the glory of God? Most likely it did, you know. That whole idea of cloud is a very important aspect in the Old Testament when it comes to the Ancient of Days. It's the cloud that allowed us to stand in the presence of God without being obliterated, because, you know, we couldn't quite see the face of God through the cloud. And in this particular case, the firmament did exactly the same thing. They ate and they fellowshiped with God. Now, that being the case, you may say, well, Mike, you haven't answered my question. You know, who are the 24 elders? You know, are they men or are they angels?
Yes.
Yeah, you're getting it, right? You're picking up on that. Yeah, the answer to that is yes. And why? Well, it's this whole idea of 24. You know, scholars look at Revelation chapter 21, and they say this. Well, okay, now here's a prime example. And this lays down a theological principle. There's a theological motif all through Scripture that says already but not yet, right? We've talked about that 100 times, and we've talked about it once. Your salvation is already but not yet. You know, you don't have everything that your salvation affords to you yet. You will someday, but you have it. It's already but not yet. And so many things, already but not yet. The kingdom of God, sure, it's right here. It's in the midst of you, but not yet. You know, we understand this whole idea. And this is where 12 plus 12 equals 24 steps in. And so scholars will take you to chapter 21. We'll get there, but let's just use it here for a second. We have the New Jerusalem gates that are described and named by the 12 tribes. Okay, so now that's Old Testament, right? And then we have the foundations, the 12 foundations that the city sets on that are named and described by the 12 apostles. That's New Testament, right? Yeah, well, all right. So who's more important, Mike? The Old Testament tribes or the New Testament apostles? Yes. Okay, so based on that, so we have this 12 plus 12 equals 24. In other words, two groups that are similar but separate coming together to complete the story. This is the motif all the way through God's Word, but in particular, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation starts to bring all this into focus. The old covenant never gets eliminated by the new covenant. The two make the complete story. You know, there's no place in the story that says, you know that old covenant? Forget it. As a matter of fact, you need to destroy it and throw it away because I've got a new covenant here. So, we can't have two covenants at the same time, okay? So you need to get rid of the old covenant. Well, it never says that, ever. What happens? Well, the story just starts unfolding, and all of a sudden, you know, the old covenant is large and in charge. I mean, it's everything, right? It's just absolutely everything. And then all of a sudden, there's an announcement that there's a new covenant coming, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And so, you know, but the old covenant never gets destroyed. It never gets thrown away. What happens? The lines start to get blurry. You know, you start adjusting your glasses and you start saying, well, what is it? Is it the old covenant or is it the new covenant? Yes. And the Old Testament people of God never get eliminated by the New Testament believer. The two make the complete story. Who would we be without Jacob and his sons? Nobody. We wouldn't have a nation. And if we don't have a nation, where do we get grafted in? Well, we would have no place. We don't replace Israel, we join them. And so, you know, without the two and without those lines starting to get really blurry and you start adjusting your glasses saying, well, what is it? Well, you know, it's meant to be blurry. And see, that's why all the isms come up. That's why replacement theology is out there. Well, the church now has replaced Israel. God has completely rejected Israel. He's thrown them away. And now the church stands supreme. As a matter of fact, If Israel even gets anywhere close to the church starts smelling bad and looking wrong. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? If you think for one second that the church isn't as screwed up as Israel, if you think that for one second the church hasn't been a bunch of knotheads like Israel, man, what rock are you living under? But Israel and the Gentile church, absolutely, we are grafted into the cultivated olive tree as a wild branch that thrives in that cultivated root. And so, well, Mike, is it Israel or is it the church that's the kingdom of God? Yes. And this is where this whole idea of 12 plus 12 equals 24 actually manifests itself. So, now, any time in the ancient Near East regarding the passage and control of time is concerned, there is always, 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 always the principle of 12 plus 12. Okay? 12 plus 12 is the primary function and control of all of God's creation. How many hours are in a day? 24. How many are day and how many are night? It's always 12 and 12. 12 and 12 always equal 24. The story that we're reading is about the passage of time. The story of the end of time and the beginning of eternity will and should include images of 12 and 12 everywhere. How many signs of the zodiac are there? There's 12. How many months of the year are there? There's 12. You combine the months of the year with the zodiac, and what do you get? 24. You've got the whole picture. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Mike. You mean, you know, we talking astrology here? No, we're not talking astrology. You know, just because the Babylonians and everybody else that came after them says that, well, you know, these created things that God set in place for us to tell the seasons, well, they're the things that actually contribute to who we are. They make us who we are. And they make us dance to their tune. If I'm a Scorpio, this is my personality. Well, no, of course not. Of course everything like that gets corrupt. But God placed the zodiac in the sky for seasons, for understanding who he is, for directions, the cardinal directions. Everybody knows that. Everybody understands that. And, you know, unfortunately, it's to the demise of theology that Christians turn their back on such ideas. So, the Babylonian zodiac, it rules and it has always ruled. The Babylonians created it, and it still stands today, the 12 constellations. The hours of the day, 12. The hours of the night, 12. Months of the year, 12. 12 plus 12 equals 24 is symbolic of this. Separate but similar make the complete story. Separate but similar make the complete story. The point here is that a choice between glorified humans and celestial agents of heavenly divine counsel isn't necessary. The categories overlap. In other words, God has two branches of his family, two branches of his kingdom. He has the heavenly celestial beings and the carbon-based bipeds of terra firma. And guess what? You better get used to having a brother and sister that's an angel, not necessarily a person you grew up with on earth. You better get used to it. You better settle into that idea, because that's exactly the way it's going to be. And it wouldn't be complete without that. God has his two families, and he's saying, look, I'm going to bring you together, and together we're going to be perfect and eternal. And the interesting thing about this is that this whole idea of 24, that's what messed up the earth to begin with. Again, the whole point of this unfolding story is this 12 plus 12 equals 24. What do you mean, Mike? Well, you know, again, God's word all the way through his Old Testament, and of course your worldview that should be shaped by the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, which God commanded for you to sing for the rest of your life and to know it and to set your worldview by it, which we never do. I don't know why. But it just overwhelms you with the fact that these two halves of the family hate each other in the beginning. And it's that that brought Eden to its knees and just shook the foundations of the earth and made it the crappy place that we live in today. But soon, 12 plus 12 will make 24 again. And we'll be in perfect harmony in the new Eden, in the new Jerusalem. And that's the reason why this is such an important part of the Revelation story. That's how the Revelation story is actually going to unfold from this point on. You're going to see that, you know, both the heavenly rebellious and the earthly rebellious are going to be destroyed, annihilated forever and ever. However that takes place, that's way above my pay grade. And you're going to see that the heavenly righteous that are loyal to God and the earthly righteous that are loyal to God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, you're going to see them occupy this sacred space called the New Jerusalem forever and ever with this forever and ever God. And so the summary would be Revelation, you know, what is it? It's an apocalypse, no question. Bad stuff is coming down the road, okay? As we move past, you know, chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see some bad stuff happen, okay? It's the end of days. Who's in control of all that? That's the question that it's answering. Who's going to make sure that the righteous are vindicated? Who's going to make sure that the nations are judged? And, of course, you know, their gods as well. Why? That's going to be Yahweh and his council. God is still on the throne. He's still ruling with his council. He in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Daniel, just think of Daniel chapter 7. It's God who declares the flow of history and the destiny of empires, including his enemies. So I think John is trying to communicate that same thing as he's unfolding this story. That's it. And that's what these 24 elders represent. You are safe and secure as you are loyal and in the counsel of God. You are absolutely safe and secure. You lose that loyalty even just this much, and you have no claim. Same thing with the other side of the family. And that's why this understanding is so important, because the rest of the story unfolds under this precept. Okay, any questions about that?
which throne were the disciples asking to sit on?
Yeah, to his right, to his left. Yeah, you gonna take an angel seat, or you gonna? Yeah, right. You don't know what you're asking.
Yeah, I think that's what.
You don't know what you're asking.
But do you think the disciples had that in mind, the thrones of the elders, when they asked that?
Oh, absolutely, they did. Yeah, because Kent's asking the question. Do you think the disciples in the New Testament and the Gospels, as they, you know, and particularly in the Book of John, when they ask, hey, you know, can my son sit on your left and your right? You don't know what you're asking. They understood. Again, 300 years before they even asked that question, they had the understanding literature that, you know, there's the main throne and this arc of thrones around it. Yeah, absolutely.
I always thought Jesus was saying, you don't know what you're asking, because the severity to which you have to suffer.
I like your thought.
That's possible.
Yeah, no, I okay, so yeah, Luke is saying, you know, you don't know what you're asking because you don't know what you have to go through to set like that. Now, that's extremely valid. And again, it's not singular, though. It's combined with other things, okay? So, but that's valid because, and we'll get there as well. But interesting, those crowns, as we get to those crowns, we're going to find out that, you know, those crowns are given based on the fact that, you know, you had your head lopped off during the tribulation. And what do we, as modern-day comfortable Christians, try to avoid at all costs? Getting our heads lopped off in the tribulation, right? That's what we try to avoid. But that's the only way to get a crown. What are we willing to spend for temporary comfort today? You know, if I told you that, hey, you know what? I've got a really soft bed, and I've got a really fluffy pillow. You'll never find a softer bed, and you'll never find a more delicate and just wonderful pillow. Wow. But now, you know, it's $2 billion a night to sleep on it. Let me think. No, I'll take my rock and the hard ground. Thank you very much. Why? Well, you know, that's too big of a cost. No, I want to blow town, and I want to just go to a place where I just hang out and until all of the trouble is done, and then I come rushing back. Well, you cost yourself a crown.
So it says that we'll rule over angels.
Yes.
But if there's two families, and according like Luke said, what you have done is be your position. So it isn't overall angels, I take it. They're in the same position we are. According, there must be a different levels of angels.
There definitely is.
So you're just ruling over, depending on your position, the same as the other side.
Well, okay. So now, yeah, Mark brings up an excellent point. And again, this is where things get blurry, right? And that's good. Blurry is good. I'm not saying, you know, we'll... I'm not saying that this isn't knowable. I'm just saying blurry is a very good thing. So Mark is stating that, well, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul said, don't you know? I mean, he's talking to two people who are fighting in court, you know, making a mockery out of Christian brotherhood. And he's saying, what, you can't just get together with inside the church and get this settled? You got to go to court? Are you kidding me? Don't you know that someday you're going to rule angels? You're going to judge angels? And certainly it's true. Think about this, though, Mark. Okay, so now, do we have to judge or have a hierarchy inside of the righteous side of the family in order for that statement to be true? No. What we have to do, though, is judge Shimeaza and all the rebellious angels. That's all we have to do in order to make that statement true. However, I think you're right. I think because Shimeaza and the boys decided that they're going to try to kill and dethrone the human beings, they knew that the human beings were going to reign very high in the council of God. It would stand to reason that we reign higher than the angels, okay? And most theologians go along with that. So, you know, in the council, these 24 elders, 12 angels, 12 men, 12 men have the dominant.
You can't see yourself, anybody.
Yeah.
Our side of the family.
Right.
They were ruling over Michael and that side of that.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that I'd have the guts, even in heaven, to step up to Michael and say, hey, you know, shine my shoes. I don't think I'd do that. Yeah.
Would you do something for me, please?
Yeah. I don't think I'd ask that question. Yeah. It's true, Mark. I totally agree. It's true. But, you know, we don't have to overreach the data. We can see that the data settles in with the fact that we're going to judge Satan, Shimeaza, Satan. Yeah. For what they did.
I'd rather ask Michael who his favorite general is.
Yeah, yeah, I would make nice with him.
I have a question. In Ephesians, where in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes powerfully about how the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles is broken down mm-hmm. through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Does that have anything to do with the Jews and the Gentiles and the barrier that Jesus came to?
That's an excellent question, Robert. So Robert's question is, as he's reading the book of Ephesians, he's seeing that, you know, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the barrier breaker between the Jews and the Gentiles, that you know, again, he is bringing them together. Well, Robert, I'm telling you right now that that's the same as 12 plus 12 equals 24, because it's two similar but separate peoples that in the end come together to make the story complete. Yeah, it's exactly that. I mean, it's that same principle that repeats itself over and over and over again. You don't have to use the numbers to see that two separate but similar. I mean, you can't deny that we're separate. You're either a Jew or you're not. You know, that's just the way it is. You know, you're either a Jew or you're not. But we're extremely similar, because you are in the bosom of Abraham the same way the Jew is in the bosom of Abraham through Jesus Christ that breaks down that barrier. Yeah. So that's 12 plus 12 equals 24.
Did that schism happen in the 300s around the Nicene Council? The split?
Okay. Yeah. So Sissy's question is, In the third century, when Constantine called together the council at Nicene, and they called them together so that, you know, we're looking at heresies that are starting to pop up, and so we're going to deal with all those heresies. But it wasn't just heretical embattlement that got them together. They were also, They were also victims, I guess, let's call it that. They were victims of their own culture. You know, they were looking at the church and the rise of the church. And you know, you have to understand that even during that time, because everyone started flocking to the church, because now the emperor of the world, Constantine, is now a Christian. And so everybody starts flocking to the church. Well, the Nicene Council at that point in time said, you know, we're already in the thousand-year reign, because the thousand-year reign is when all the world comes into the church. Ah, look at that. So now all of a sudden, that even changed or invented post-millennial versus pre-millennial, okay? And that post-millennial, pre-millennial has flopped back and forth because of the way culture has either embraced the church or rejected the church. And that's the reason why that just flops back and forth, because people are just looking at the landscape saying, this is what I see. But that's a long way around. But to answer your question directly, the point is that they looked at the Jews and they saw the Jews as the murderer of Jesus Christ. Okay, and based on that, they said, well, you've done the unthinkable. And so now that you've done the unthinkable, it's just the church. And so when you bow your knee to the king, you relent your Jewishness and you come over to the Gentile church, as opposed to vice versa, the way Paul describes it. You know, you come to the king and you're grafted in to the bosom of Abraham, the Hebrew nation, the Jew. And so, yeah, that's, and from that point, as you start building toward the Reformation, there's this anti-Semitic understanding in theological realms that you know, the Jews were the murderers of Jesus. So.
And vice versa, because the Jews
and vice versa
very, very persecuted by the Christians.
Correct.
And when they don't want to have anything to do with the cross. They don't know exactly who Jesus is
yeah.
yet.
Many yeah.
of them are finding out. But to look at the cross and see that Christian symbol,
mm-hmm.
you're evil to me and my people.
Yeah, yeah, and that happened through all the Inquisitions, you know. So
yes.
you've got the English Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition. I mean, yeah, you're, and of course, yeah, I mean, and when it comes right down to it, even World War II was an Inquisition. Mm-hmm. Okay, that was its primary function. Yeah, 150.
Much
yeah.
Than the Council
of Nicene.
The whole outline
yeah, yeah. No, it started really early. Yeah, for sure. But yeah, history marks, you know, the Council of Nicene, Worms, and you know the medieval times in the church, the papacy, all those are the markers, the time markers of mm-hmm. how things progress, for sure, just like you're saying. But yeah, there yeah, the Jews were attacked violently in 150, so even before that. So
we're seeing them coming back
mm-hmm.
and accepting Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
That's a beautiful thing.
It is a beautiful thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think there's anything better than standing shoulder to shoulder with our Jewish brothers and sisters and worshiping the God of Israel together, for sure.
We watched Martin Getz. I don't know if you are that familiar with it, but it's a program he has twice a week, usually on Tuesday and Friday. And he is a Jew through and through, but converted to Messianic.
Yeah.
And he, as a Jew, presents how that conversion has made his life so much more
mm-hmm.
than just the Jewish part of it.
Yeah.
Coming in. And he offers, every program he'll offer, he said one of his primary things is that he is hope is that the Jewish people, Orthodox, will come to know the Lord. And he's an outstanding pianist and singer, and he frames in every program how Christianity, accepting Jesus, has changed his life.
Yeah.
He loves Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It's called A House of Worship, Martin Getz, if you want to
okay.
know.
I think that you've hit on it, Robert. Ephesians 2, I've been looking at Ephesians 2:14 in the Amplified Version.
Okay. Mm-hmm. 2:14 in the Amplified Version.
Yeah. For he himself is our peace and our bond of unity. He who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one body and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall of spiritual antagonism between us, by abolishing in his own crucified flesh the hostility caused by the law, with its commandments continued in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thereby establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Jew, Gentile united, in one body to God through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah. And again, that's the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
That's it.
Are those two things actually separate from what we're talking about, the carbon face human being?
No, I think what you see. Okay, so Robert's asking the question. Well, is that separate than you know it, two human families coming together as opposed to you know the heavenly family and the human family? No, Robert, it's just nothing more than a pyramid. It's just 12 plus 12 equals 24 builds on 12 plus 12 equals 24 builds on 12 plus 12 equals 24. You know, in other words, you can't get to the heavenly realm without first making all the 12 plus 12 equals 24s down on the earthly foundation.
And
yes, exactly. The Jews and the Gentiles are exactly the same thing, a mirror image of what's ultimately going to happen.
The ultimate is going to be the heavenlies.
Yeah, ultimately. Yeah, ultimately. So you're seeing, again, this is a motif that goes all the way through Scripture. Because, you know, the whole point of the 24 is the fact that, and even though you might push back and say, well, Mike, that's not 24. Well, you're right, it's not. But, you know, the 70 nations, and now you got the one. So now you got 70 and one. Okay, so, you know, God rejected all people, all of them. He divorced all the nations and gave them over to the other gods. And then he drew Abraham out, the one, to be the apple of his eye, Israel. And that's this whole story is how those come back together again. That's the whole story. How do we get the nations and the descendants of Abraham back together again? 12 plus 12 equals 24. And then when that happens, how do we get the heavenly beings back together with the earthly beings? 12 plus 12 equals 24. That's the end of the book. That's the end of the story. That's when it all comes together in the New Jerusalem. Can't happen until the New Jerusalem. We have to have glorified bodies. We have to have all those kinds of things. Then, you know, you get into all those ideas that, well, are glorified bodies the same as the glorified bodies of Michael and all the other angels that weren't rebellious? Well, I don't know, maybe, probably, kind of, sort of, you know. Paul tries to describe it in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 15, but...
Why would we have to be the same?
We don't have to be the same.
God's creation and the multitude mm-hmm. of variation that there is there, why do we demand that it be the same?
We don't have to be the same. We just need to be 12 plus 12 equals 24. That's all we need.
One thing
similar, but...
Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, it puts us all this, you know, on the same plane and level. We may have been separate, but now we're on the same plane with Christ. Mark's making that point. And it's true. Yeah, absolutely. And so,
go ahead.
Well, no, go ahead, Robert.
You mentioned before that we, as carbon based human beings and created by God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, we do. Absolutely. So,
I think that's great.
I think so, too. Robert's making the point that, yeah, we actually have a relative, literally, someone that's in our family that's an angel, that's an angelic being, one that is far stronger, far superior in every way that I am now. Wouldn't that be great to have that person hanging around your house right now? There wouldn't be a tree stump in your yard that he couldn't pull up.
Should we already be cooperating in that way?
We should already be cooperating in that way.
There's one thing that bothers me, Mike, something you just said.
Mm-hmm.
Just one?
Yeah, I was going to say, that's easy then if it's just one. No, that, you know, and again, you know, that is, you know, American absolutism thought.
Yes,
so
yes.
That's okay, but that's all right. No, the answer to that is no. You know, obviously, you're going to be judged according to what you've done on this earth. And based on that, you're going to receive rewards, okay? Awards, rewards. It never says crowns. You're going to be awarded for what you've done. But now these crowns, as we have seen, are for those who are on the council, for those who have, according to Revelation chapter 6, been martyred. Okay, they're underneath the throne room of God. They're underneath the throne of God. Now, you know, this is kind of stealing a little bit of thunder from chapter 6, but they're not sitting on. They're underneath of the main throne room. There's no. Their butts aren't in the seats. Okay, but They're given white robes, and they're saying, hold on, hold on, the rest is coming. We'll get there. We'll let that unfold. But no, I mean, you know, if God's plan is to rapture us out before the great and awesome day of the Lord, you know, and it's possible because, you know, those lines are real blurry. You know, those lines are blurry in Scripture. But if he does, then okay. But, I mean, even the martyrs underneath the throne said, well, God, why can't you go ahead and vindicate us right now? Why can't you just do that? Well, no, your brothers and sisters are going to have their head lopped off too during this whole time. Well, how could the church be raptured if those guys are still down there and they're going to lose their heads someday soon and they're going to join you? How is that? You know, again, these blurry, blurry, blurry things, you know. And so the point is, don't fret if you're going to be here and have your head lopped off. You're going to have a big payday. That's the point. You're going to have a big payday. There is no way to get that pay unless you're a martyr. Okay? Only those people get to sing a special song, nobody else. It's a big payday. So don't worry if you're going to be left behind and your head's going to get lopped off.
That choir is getting larger every day.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, and again, you need a straitjacket and you need some psychiatric help if you think that, boy, I hope someone chops my head off today so I can get my crown. You know, you need a little bit of help.
Thanks.
But, but, you know, again, it's not outside of the realm of possibility that God would let us do that and pay us abundantly for that, okay? So that's not outside of the character of God. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. It's just not outside his character.
That I've been covered for is knowing that if we do ever have to do that, God will equip us.
Yeah.
He will equip us.
Yeah.
He didn't give you the ticket to your getting on the train.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, good, yeah, all good points. Yeah, there's a lot going on here, and I don't know whether you're hearing it or not, but, you know, Robert's comment was, yeah, the Lord is good to give us what we need in the time that we need it. If we need the moxie to laid our head down on a chopping block, God will give us that. And the Apostle Paul says so many times in his letters that, you know, we live our life according to the grace of God that is doled out to us when we need it, okay? And so, yeah, if grace were bales of hay, okay, if we've got to take care of two horses when we get to that point in the road, there's two bales of hay there. If we've got to take care of 10 horses when we get to that point, there's 10 bales of hay there. And if we've got to have the moxie to have our heads chopped off, there's a whole haystack there. You know, I mean, that's you know, living with God according to future grace needed. And that's the whole idea that Paul put forth in many of his letters, particularly in Philippians. Yeah, the chutzpah.
Yeah.
There you go. You need the chutzpah. All right, very good. That was long. And so, yeah, let's go ahead and sign off.